We're in Isaiah chapter 14 this morning. I want to quote a couple of verses this morning, and the title of the message is God's Promises and Power Prevail Over Man's Pride. God's promises and power prevail over man's pride. Proverbs 15:25 says, "The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow." Do you remember what the last verse of Proverbs 15, though, says? Just a few short verses later, you heard a couple messages on it earlier in the year, a few weeks ago. Proverbs 15:33, "Let me remind you, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." These verses undeniably state the truth that God opposes the proud and is near to the humble. Did you hear it in verse 25? I think these are up on the PowerPoint. "The Lord will destroy the house of the proud," and we are going to see that today. "But he will establish the border of the widow." Humility and pride are contrasted throughout the scripture. And in chapter 13 of the book of Isaiah, we began to look at the nation of Babylon to find out what was going to happen with them. And as Isaiah begins to pronounce a series of indictments on nations, these indictments, these weighty and important commandments or burdens, they were on foreign nations, and they began with Babylon. These nations all had something in common. They had brought doom, or would bring doom, to Israel and to Judah. But I will repeat, as we will see today, God will vindicate his people with divine judgment and punishment on those enemies. And that will be uncovered again and unpacked here today. We are reminded in this chapter, as we were in last week's message, we're reminded once again how God views the sin of pride. No one, including believers, not one of us sitting here, will get away with pride. Oh, you may think you will, but it would be good to take the illustration that is given here today in our own lives as to see how God views the serious nature of pride. God will humiliate those who lift themselves up against himself. And if there was ever an example or illustration, it's going to be Isaiah 14. God's view of pride, let me just say this today, God's view of pride is consistent with his character. God's view of pride is consistent with his character, and there's no better illustration than the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a humble life. You see, pride goes against the character of God, and Jesus Christ demonstrated that. God will oppose any nation that chooses to lift itself up in an arrogant manner against his laws. God will oppose any nation that chooses to lift itself up in an arrogant manner against his laws. Let me say today, God used Babylon for a time and judgment of his own people, but ultimately Babylon was judged itself. And today we will again find out why. The main truth or thoughts that we want to get at today begins actually with the gracious promises of God here in chapter 14. God's gracious promises bring hope for those who believe. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 14, the first couple of verses. There is hope for those who believe, but it brings hell to those who oppose him. And that also will be apparent in this chapter. And additionally, God's precious promises and sovereign power will always prevail in the battle over man's pride. And we can trust and rest in that today, that while man and nations oppose God at every turn, today God's promises and power will prevail. Psalm 2 shows that perfectly. Well, 3 points today to try to string this together and to bring a succinct outline. The first thing that we want to view in the first 11 verses of Isaiah 14 is that the people, the remnant, could be confident in the promises of God, in God's promises. The people could be confident in God's promises. Let's start in verse 1 of chapter 14. "The Lord will have mercy on Jacob." That's how he starts this chapter out. Now, he had just written that Babylon and all that's going to happen and all this judgment. And then he turns and like in great, perfect fashion of Isaiah, he gives you some good news. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob. Hallelujah. He's going to have mercy on Jacob. And will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. And the strangers will be joined with them, and they will cleave to the house of Jacob. In the last chapter, we saw, and in your notes, you can see this written down, Babylon will fall because of their sin, specifically the sin of pride. That is contrasted with the fact that God's mercy will now be on full display for the nation, his people. The confidence that oozes from God's promises in these verses must have brought blessing and comfort to the people who are facing these very enemies of Assyria and Babylon. But Isaiah is reminding, God's going to have the final say. Right now it doesn't look too good for you, because the people of the nation of Israel and Judah are themselves living in pride. But God is saying, one day I am going to bring Israel back to their land. That's the promise he's giving them. It's a promise of restoration. And no doubt hope looked lost. Doesn't sometimes it feel like hope looks a little lost when we look at the nation, our problems in our nation? You know what Isaiah is saying? He's saying, don't look at the problems of your nation. Look at God, who's going to restore the people who believe. That doesn't mean we close a blind eye to what's going on around us. But Isaiah is reminding this remnant, this is about God and what he's going to do. God's promises were a beacon of light in the midst of darkness. Okay, so the first reason that we saw in chapter 13 that Babylon fell was specifically because of their sin of pride. But you know what? I think Isaiah is telling us there's a second reason that Babylon is going to fall. And it's kind of like he's giving an interlude. In chapter 13, he's saying Babylon's going to fall. Then chapter 14, he's going to give some hope. And then he's going to continue with the rest of chapter 14 about Babylon. He's saying Babylon's and the king is going to fall. But right now, he's giving a little bit of hope, and he's giving a second reason. Here's why Babylon must and would fall. Because God has a divine purpose for choosing his people. He has a purpose for choosing Israel. Now, while in the future, of course, in our eyes, where we sit in 2021, it's now the past. But from where Isaiah was writing and penning, he was saying Babylon would be used by God for judgment, but at some point that would end, and Babylon itself would be judged by God. And that nation of Babylon that would destroy and take Judah captivity and just do a whole lot of damage to those people, they themselves must be destroyed. Why? He tells us in verse 1. Because he's choosing Israel, and he has chosen Israel, and he promises to place them in their land. The problem was, if Babylon was still over their land, that would be an issue. So in other words, he would have to get rid of Babylon, and God is saying, that's what I'm going to do. And that's what this chapter is about. In order, in other words, for this promise to be fulfilled of Israel getting back in their land, the nation that had overtaken the land must be destroyed. And that's what would happen. And that's what the promise in chapter 13 said would happen. It's interesting that the immediate time period that was to come in Isaiah's day, plus the captivity years, plus the years when the Medes and Persians took over Babylon, plus the decree of who to send back the people? Cyrus, to go back to your land and rebuild. Remember Nehemiah and those books that we've studied? Nehemiah building those walls and getting that done so quickly. But those Babylonians had to be destroyed, and God would raise up a king, not a really good king, Cyrus, to send the decree and make the decree to send the people back. It's amazing. So the promises of God are true. Now, I do think there's an ultimate fulfillment of verse 1 in the future yet. I think the ultimate fulfillment is in the millennial kingdom, is when the people will return to the land. But this was a promise that God would give. And this is the second reason that Babylon would fall. Babylon had been used by God then for judgment, but now there would be a time when that nation would perish and God would bless his own people again. And when the people were brought back to the land in the future Medes and Persians day, you know what that was setting the stage for? It was setting the stage for the first coming of the Messiah. Those people had to go back to their land. Notice that there would be strangers that would join them. Those are the word for sojourner or aliens. And we're not talking about aliens like, you know, outer space aliens here. We're using alien in the way of a foreigner or a sojourner. In other words, someone who lived outside their homeland. There would be some of these people, non-Jews, some Gentiles, who would join themselves with the Israelites and come back to the land. And again, Isaiah may have had a close-up view, but also a future view. As we unpack this whole book, we're going to see more and more of the future view as we get later in the book. But in the future, we know that the Gentiles will flow along with God's people to the land. And so the promise by God here is that the nation of Babylon would fall and God's people would be restored to their rightful place of honor and blessing. God's decision to choose this nation was purely out of his love and grace and the promise of return to their land. And therefore Babylon must perish so that God could raise and exalt his people. And one day they will come back in belief to that, to trust in the one whom they killed. The one whom they killed. Look at the blessings on the nation, starting in verse 2. Isaiah begins to pour out the blessings that are going to come. Look at verse 2. The people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the land of the Lord. Servants and handmaids, and they will take them captives, whose captives they were, and they will rule over their oppressors. The roles become reversed in verse 2. Once the captors were captive, and now the captors would serve Israel. Israel would become distinguished among its enemies. When the Jews are brought back to their homeland, they will rule the people. What's the homeland? The homeland is Canaan, and it's the place of God's promises. This is the place that was sealed by the covenant of God. This is the true house of David from which Emmanuel would flow. This was God's land by his permission. So no one else has the right to Israel's land. Now, lots of people keep trying to take it, right? And they're still trying to take it. But I will tell you, one day it will be theirs. And no one will take it because Jesus Christ will rule from it and no one will be able to stop him. And they will try one last time and it will be unsuccessful. I think Isaiah, again, this could be in a glimpse of just the immediate fulfillment after the Babylonian captivity, but I think he's setting the foundation for the future kingdom where all nations will flow to Israel. Let me remind you of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge among the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There is coming a time when that will happen. Next, the first blessing is ultimately the land will be returned to the people. The next blessing that will come to this nation who is just about ready to be defeated because of their own sins. But in the future, God has a plan. Verse 3, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will give, listen to this, rest from your sorrow. Who's tired today? And I don't mean you're just tired because, you know, you stayed up too late for a couple of days in a row. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, who is tired? Who gets tired of fighting the battles? I remember being in the office a few years ago of my financial advisor, a friend of mine and a Christian. And he at one time was a prominent person in the local Republican Party. I don't know if he still is. I haven't talked to him lately about it. But I remember we were talking about this, the scene, the political scene of the day. This was probably 4 or 5 years ago, okay? And he said, there are so many fires that need to be put out. There are so many things happening. And he said, how do we fight them all? And I think in other words, he was saying he was tired. It's just so many political things and battles going on. And it seems like every front is being lost, doesn't it? That must have been the way it felt here for the remnant that was left. But the promises were one of the promises that God said, I will turn your sorrow into what? Rest. There's the second promise. He will give you rest from your sorrow. And he goes on and says, and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. This is probably somewhat of an allusion from the Egyptian bondage. You remember all that bondage? And then why do the children of Israel still to this day celebrate the Passover? One of the main reasons is they were released from bondage to rest. Now, they didn't do a very good job of resting when they got into their years of wandering around and around in Sinai or in the desert. But they should have in 3 months' time been in their land. Now, they had a problem and they didn't really believe and the spies didn't do their job and the people rose up and all that. But the point was they were going to be going from a place of bondage to a place in Canaan, the promised land of rest. One day that will happen. Look at verse 4. And then I want to explain to you this word proverb here. It has the idea, and I think other translations might use it this way, of a taunt. A taunt. This is like a taunt. Okay, that's the idea behind this word. Thou shalt take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. This wasn't, you know, when we use the word proverb, we're thinking, you know, Proverbs. It wasn't like they were going to start quoting Proverbs to the king of Babylon. Okay? That's not the way the word is being used here. This is a taunt, a song. And they are taunting the king. And what do they say? You and your oppression are done. The golden city is over. The people will celebrate their deliverance from the wicked nation and the rest that now comes from being released from bondage. The king here may represent both Babylon and its system. It may include all of the world's wickedness, pride, and cruelty. But here, the Israelites, the Jews, are celebrating the fact that their oppressor has been defeated and they are now at rest. Verse 5, next. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. In order for these promises of rest and this promise of the land to be returned to Israel, in order for them to be fulfilled, God would have to next divinely intervene on behalf of his people and orchestrate the events of Babylon's fall. And that is what he did here in verses 5 and 6. He is orchestrating. It is, look who is breaking the staff of the wicked. Look at verse 5. It's the Lord. The Lord is the one that is doing this. He is removing the wicked from the scene. He is smoting the people in wrath with a continual stroke. The wicked nation of Babylon and its relentless hold on the nation of Israel was going to be broken. Those that struck the people in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution, would be torn apart by the wrath of God. That rod and staff that had been used to keep the Jews in bondage was destroyed by Jehovah himself. and what this overthrow would do. And in the near term, it would set the ball in motion, opening the way for the first coming of the Redeemer with its ultimate fulfillment in the second coming and the kingdom that Jesus will set up. What's the result? Look at verse 7. What is the result of all of these blessings? The result is the whole earth is at rest. Oh, friends, we look at our scene of the earth today, and it is far from any rest. We just listened to a little bit about that, didn't we? In Myanmar. And we know around the world, and we know in our own country, there's no rest. One day, the whole earth is going to be at rest. And it'll be quiet. And out of that quiet, there's going to be breaking forth of singing. There's going to be some great singing. The result will be a universal peace and rest. That's why I think this is ultimate fulfillment is in the future. The tyrant's rule had ended and their hostility was no longer. Song would break forth as the Jewish enemy had been removed from a place of power. Look at verse 8. The rest is pictured in the fact that the fir trees rejoice. The cedars of Lebanon say, no longer will the person come and cut us down. It's like the trees rejoice because the earth is at rest. A symbolic picture is these great cedars of Lebanon would be saying, now we even are safe. No longer would they be in danger of being cut down. And probably they were being cut down to provide tribute, to make money in order to pay tribute to the opposing Assyrian rulers or the Babylonian rulers. They would cut these great trees down and somehow they would get money as a result in order to pay this tribute to keep the Assyrian away from their cities. Kind of like bribes. These are the blessings. Look at verse 9. Because something changes here in verse 9. Notice that the view goes in a little different way, but I believe it's still part of the promise of God. Hell from beneath thee is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. And they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. What is happening here? While there is rest and peace on earth, while there is praise exalted from the lips of those who are in the middle of this kingdom that is so is just so beautiful with Jesus ruling, you know what? Something is disturbed, and it is hell. It is Sheol is disturbed. But why is it disturbed? Why is, you see it says there in verse 9, hell from beneath is moved. It's disturbed for something. Something's happening here. Well, what is Sheol? Sheol is the place where the wicked depart to await judgment. And they are stirred up. And it is pictured here as like a throne room. A throne room with all the world's leaders there. Look, it says there in verse 9, it's stirred up to meet somebody. Somebody's coming to join the people. So it's a picture of these people who are in this place of Sheol. And it's all the chief ones of the earth. Who are the chief ones of the earth? It's all the kings. What kings? Well, all the kings of all the major empires. You start naming the empires, you can throw that king is there, and that king. And they're all waiting for somebody to come. Who's coming? Somebody's coming. Isaiah is saying that somebody is coming, and it shouldn't be a surprise. I believe it's the king of Babylon. He will meet their same fate. the king of Babylon, will meet the same fate of others who left God out of their lives. The kings that had preceded this Babylonian leader were in fact waiting for this moment. Here's how their greeting sounds like. Let me put it in modern English for you to help you out. Here's the greeting. You've become weak like the rest of us. You've landed in the same location as us. The mighty has fallen, for the king of Babylon takes the same place as all the rest of us. In fact, the taunts are deafening. All they, verse 10, shall speak. That's the leaders. That's these chief ones that have gone to Sheol before this one who is now coming. It has raised up from their thrones of all the kings of the nations. It's pretty specific who it's talking about. At least it's a group of leaders. We don't know their exact names. And they shall speak, and they are taunting, and they're saying, are you just become like us, so weak now? You one who thought you were so proud? You've come to join us, I see. You're just like us. You've met the same fate as we did. You who thought you were so big and strong and mighty and proud and lifted up have ended in the exact same place as us. Are you become weak like us? They taunt. Are you become like unto us? Verse 10. Verse 11. Your pomp. What's pomp? We don't use that word so much anymore. I'll tell you what it describes. It describes the Babylonian nation that was filled with pride, luxury, strength, honor, and music. And all the festivities and trimmings that went with all the parties. And all the idea of that they were the greatest nation in the world. And didn't they party it up? We know they did because Daniel tells us they did, didn't they? They were partying it up. They had pomp. They had excitement. They thought themselves as great and mighty and luxurious and honored themselves and built statues. We heard that in Daniel, didn't they? Wasn't there a big statue of the king built? And all who had to bow at the sound of the music? The bagpipes? And they all were told to bow, and all the Jews had to bow. And you know the story of who chose not to bow. All the pomp would be brought down to the worms. What does verse 11 say? Thy pomp will be brought down to the grave, and the noise of your vials. And all that's going to be left is the worms will be over top of you and underneath you. The maggots and the worms. Oh, how the mighty had fallen. Maggots were now bedding down, and worms were a cover, a picture of bodies decomposing in the grave. Pomp, glory, and pride can lead not to God, but only to worms, Edward Young says. Let me repeat that. Pomp, glory, and pride can lead not to God, but only to worms. We must look at our own lives at this point. We must look at our own lives and see them for what they are. Do we align with the proud? Or do we align ourselves with the humble? What I see here is that the doom is assured for the proud, but those who are humble and repent and believe can trust in God for hope and deliverance. And the book of Isaiah is clear. It is making the delineation between the humble and the pride. And you want to know who in the end Isaiah lifts up as the most humble of them all? Who is it, friends? He's called the suffering servant, is he not? He's called Emmanuel. He's called all of these wonderful names. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. There's the picture of humility. And here's the picture of the total opposite. Here's the picture of pride. Here's the picture of pride leads to destruction. Here's the picture of when we live a life of pride, the end will not be pretty. But aren't we glad God allows us to repent of our pride? To get on our knees, to get into our places, our closets of quietness, and say, Lord, I realize that I am not living in a way that exalts you, but exalts myself. And we repent. And he gives us a fresh start. Over and over in the scripture, he talks about the humble and the contrite heart. Read David's repentant psalm and see what he says. Well, we better move on here. What I see here is the doom is assured for this proud person or this proud leader. He's joined the other leaders. Number two, main point here. Number two thought, main truth. Under the first one was the people could be confident in God's promises. And I think the fact that this leader was going to join the other leaders was part of the promises of God. Wouldn't it have been reassuring to know that this king would meet his doom? He would have to be defeated in order for God to raise his people back to their place of honor and to a place of rest. That was a promise. Verse 11, 12 through 21, we find, number two, God holds the fall of the king in his hands. The fall of the king is in God's hands. Verses 12 through 21, with the promises of God's future redemption of his people now been given, Isaiah now displays evidence that the enemy of God will not triumph in the end. Those who align themselves against God will once again be brought low. And that's what we're going to find. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Well, now we have an interesting verse here, because often we translate this as to meaning the devil. And I will say, or Satan, because the King James decided to use the word Lucifer. And if you believe that, that's okay. And it very well may mean that in a secondary meaning. But I believe in this context, what Isaiah is doing is taking the verses 9, 10, and 11 and expounding on them. The word Lucifer, or the Hebrew word Hillel, means shining one, object in the sky that shines, morning star, which some of your translations may have, or day star. Because our King James translates it as Lucifer, and then in addition, the Lord Jesus mentioned a similar thought regarding Satan in Luke 10:18. There are some that believe this passage that refers to the devil's fall from heaven. And it may include that. And if you believe that, you're still my brother. But I think specifically he's talking about this king who he's just referencing in the prior verses. What are the characteristics of the fall of this king? As we're going to see in just a moment, I'm going to list off these. This is a picture of a person who, by the way, if we look at the Babylonian kings, do you know what they thought of themselves to be? God. And this Babylonian king not only thought him to be God, he thought him to be one better, above God. What I think Isaiah is pointing to, at least in its main application, but again, not restricting this, that the Lord Jesus could not have expanded this to a future. And in one sense, I believe the Babylonian king represents the devil and his fall. I think that could be an accurate statement. We know that in Revelation, the Babylonian, the system represents the world, and it will fall at the hands of God. But the picture Isaiah points is of a prideful king who thought himself to not only be equivalent to God, but above God, and he's falling hard to his demise. This morning star had at one time boasted and attempted to shine above all of creation. This one who had conquered the nations has now fallen to the ground, or actually down to Sheol within the ground. The one who had overthrown others was now overthrown. What were the characteristics of this king? First of all, in verse 13, it is clear he is full, and verse 14, he's full of pride. The king of Babylon thought of himself above all else. He wished to rule from the throne room of heaven. He says, verse 13, thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. But you know where he ended? What's the comparison? You know where he ended? Sheol. Hell. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. The mount of the congregation is literally the sacred mountain where the gods assembled. It's interesting that in some of the Babylonian records, we find this, and I'm quoting, the concept of the divine assembly on Mount Sapan is alluded to in an Isa's oracle against Babylon, in which he pictures the proud king who said this, I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. That's in their writings, unquote. Now, we don't take that as to be in the Bible, but it's interesting that that phrase is used in their own writings that itself. The king asserts himself as having universal lordship. But that arrogance would soon encounter the divine fury of the wrath of God. Is it no wonder that you hear the kings who are gathered in Sheol saying, oh, look at this guy who thought he was going to be this lifted up, has met the same fate as we did. This king, his desire then was to ascend to the highest place of loftiness and to make himself like the Most High. Notice, that is what he says, I will be like the Most High, or El Elyon. That was the goal of the king, was to usurp the authority of God. It all started at Babel, didn't it? Remember the Tower of Babel, what they wanted to do? With unbounded arrogance, the king would attempt to render the work of God useless. Now, who's behind all of this? Satan. Satan's the one behind all of this. And who did Satan not want to have come to this earth? That's right. And it was this nation of Babylon who would come and pluck Judah into captivity. And I think behind that was Satan, who was saying, I don't want that Messiah to come. And it was another one of his attempts. It's not the first time we've seen this in the book of Isaiah. Now, whether the people understood that whole idea or thought, we, I think, can see that now. The center of this work that was going to come in the future would be the coming of Messiah as Savior. Babylon had set herself in opposition to God. She would thwart his plans by means of self-exaltation against the true God. But it would not happen, and it would not work out in the end. What happens when man rises to places of clever prominence? What happens to a person who says they will be like God or above God? In the end, we will find out who really is Almighty, as we're about to see. Well, verse 15, the first characteristic of the fall of this king was started by pride, but it wouldn't end well. Look at verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell. To the sides of the pit. Well, that's what he had just said in the prior verse 9. He's talking about this leader being brought down, and now he says, that's exactly the one who said, I've lifted myself up against and above God, is now going to be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. He will have a harsh end. That's the second characteristic. The result of this prideful king is a harsh end. Hell would receive the one who raised himself against God. The person who rose up in an attempted ascension to heaven would be brought low and hard to this place. Those who think as themselves to be like the Most High will be utterly cast down into the pit. But not only that, verses 16 and 17. There's the third characteristic. They're mocked. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble? He's the one that shook the kingdoms, this guy. But look at him now, they mock and they taunt. That made the world a wilderness, that destroyed the cities, that opened not the house of his prisoners. Look where he's coming now, they say. Now, I don't know if this is a view from the Sheol or from earth. It could be that these people, it's possible that the people that are mocking are the people that are still alive. It could be these kings. I think it's the people, the kings, the leaders down there are mocking this king who's now being brought down. The one who had exalted himself and made other nations tremble, who shook the kingdoms of the world, who overthrew its cities, who took the prisoners and wouldn't let them go, is taunted because he is now dead. His body's but a corpse in a tomb. Psalm 73, verse 19 describes this perfectly. Psalm 73, verse 19. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors? Those who are pridefully lifted up against God, that is their demise. And the picture here is of this leader. Well, lastly, the fourth thing, there's pride, there's a harsh end, they're mocked. It's just utter disgrace is the end for this one who raises himself up against God. Verse 18, all of the kings of the nations, even all of them lie in glory, everyone in his own house. So in other words, you know how they treated the kings of the day and what they did with their bodies, right? And we're going to find out more of this later in the book of Isaiah. We're going to find an interesting story about the prominence of tombs and where they would place the high leaders. But you know, like the pharaohs and they would give them this great place of burial, right? A great, glorious place. And it would be beautiful. That's what they would do with the kings of the day. But not to this king. Not to this one who lifted himself up against God and said, I am above the Almighty in such a specific way. And this nation that was going to destroy God's people and take them in captivity, God is saying, he's going to meet a bitter end. Well, meanwhile, all the kings of nation, they will lie in glory. Their bodies will lie in a beautiful place, so to speak. Everyone in his own house that's built specifically for him, but not this one. But thou, verse 19, are cast out of the grave like an abominable branch. The more I listen to I told this to Judy this morning, the more I read the Hebrew or the Old Testament, the more imagery and the beauty of the poetry. It's just the word pictures here. I know sometimes it's hard because we're kind of in newer and we don't read some of the Old English quite as well, but abominable branch. While other nations were buried in beautiful tombs, or other leaders were buried in beautiful tombs, and with great fanfare, the Babylonian king would be cast down like a thrown away branch. You know, like the one that just fell out of my tree in the northeast wind, and that I took and I tossed into the burn pile, and I didn't even care much about it. Yeah, that one. like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, a carcass that is trodden under feet. You wouldn't think one, boy, you wouldn't do this. I guarantee you wouldn't do this. You think the Pharaoh of Egypt would be, that people would just walk all over his dead body? What do you think would happen to those people? Or the leader, you name the great leader of the day. They treated it with like he was a god. But this one who raised himself above God, you know how he would meet his fall? People would just walk right over his dead body. Like a branch. Verse 20. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Disgrace. It was the final act. While other kings would be buried, he would be clothed with the slain. He would be with the people he killed. This king had done so wickedly that it was as if his name would be eradicated from the earth. The dynasty of the evil ones will be finished completely and terminated forever. Let me read you another verse. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 5. You know the story of Habakkuk with his questions about why God would use a wicked nation like the Chaldeans, i.e. the Babylonians, to defeat his people. You know, he had these two questions. You know what he says? The verse after the verse that we usually stop at when he answers, the just shall live by faith, chapter 2, verse 4. We kind of stop there and try to, and we explain it through those verses. Look what he says in verse 5. Or you can listen. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man. Neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell and is as death and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long to him that ladeth himself with thick clay? Then he continues and talks about this person's end. And then listen to what Habakkuk writes. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in this very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity. And it's almost like he closes with this two main thoughts. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That describes who's really in control here? Who's really going to have the last say? Well, the last couple of verses of this section, ending about Babylon, we find their final demise. But before that, I just want to quickly say, could these verses, specifically verses 11 through 14 or 15, could they be a description of the devil? Yes. If anything, I would say that this points to the future fall of Satan, perhaps embodied in a picture of the Antichrist. Let me read a quote from Warren Wiersbe and what he views this. The prophet saw in this event something far deeper than the defeat of an empire. In the fall of the king of Babylon, he saw the defeat of Satan, the prince of this world, who seeks to energize and motivate leaders of nations. Daniel 10, verse 20 indicates that Satan has assigned princes, fallen angels, to the various nations so that he can influence leaders to act contrary to the will of God. Wiersbe goes on to say, the highest of God's angels tried to usurp the throne of God and capture for himself the worship that belongs only to God. And we saw that in the temptations, did we not? Matthew chapter 4. The name Lucifer, morning star, indicates that Satan tries to imitate Jesus Christ, who is the bright and morning star. I will be like the Most High reveals his basic strategy, for he is an imitator. Like the king of Babylon, Satan will one day be humiliated and defeated. He will be cast out of heaven and finally cast into hell, Revelation 20, verse 10, or the lake of fire. Whether God is dealing with kings or angels, Proverbs 16, 18 is still true. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The third point is really short. The true God will make certain of Babylon's devastating demise. The last two verses. For I will rise. Notice, I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. And I will make a possession for the bittern and pools of water. And I will sweep it with the bosom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. In the end, Babylon, the great city, will reach its demise. And who would arise in the end? What does the verse say? I will arise. Not the leaders, God. Jehovah will cut off its posterity. The name will be cut off and its remnant will be no more. The empire will only be remembered in a history book. Babylon, who wanted to possess the world, would become the world's possession. Instead of people living in the city, animals would just inhabit its land. Those who oppose God will not only find that he speaks, but that he acts. Let me repeat that. Those who oppose God will not only find that he speaks, and they might not believe that he speaks, they might not believe his word, but he will act. He speaks and he acts. And that's what we see here. The defiant ones will become the demolished ones. I think we would do well to ponder our pride in light of God's power and God's promises. No matter how strong one may think themselves to be, or him or her to be, no matter how invincible one may seem, just like this king, they who are pride will pass with pride, filled with pride, will pass from the sea. You want to do a case study on this? Read 2 Kings chapter 19 about Sennacherib and see what happens to that man who mocked God and see what God did with him. Lastly, concluding thought, God's precious promises and sovereign power will always prevail in the battle over man's pride. So why even fight? Why even lift yourself up? If that's true, if God will always prevail, why lift yourself up in pride? Let's close.